The scripture reading this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. And as he was setting out on his way, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the words that you have spoken and that you speak to us, and that your spirit would indeed direct us in the truth and in this good news that comes to us this day from Mark chapter 10. And may we hear the news that is here, and may it find root in our lives, and may it find fruit in our lives. And may you direct us according to the ways that, in which you would have us to walk, and in the ways in which we would follow you in this life and in the callings that you've placed upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a fan of professional sports and have a favorite team, perhaps there's been times when you've wish your team would acquire a certain player, whether through the draft or free agency. You might even have a preferred college team or player and want them to become a part of your pro team of choice. You know, I'd imagine that last year there were some Alabama fans who were also Titans fans that were glad to see Derrick Henry come to Nashville. Or if you follow basketball or baseball, perhaps you wish certain players would be traded or acquired to make a specific team better. You might even see a particular need that your team has and think that, well, this player would be a perfect fit. And so in your ideal scenario, he would be acquired and so forth. Well, this kind of thinking doesn't only apply to sports teams. Perhaps when you were looking for a spouse, or maybe presently are, and you initially meet someone who you think would be just perfect, and in your mind, this person meets all of your criteria, whatever they may be. Or someone you know tries to set you up because they've got it all worked out that this person would be just right for you. And maybe they are, or maybe they will be, or maybe that was your story, or maybe it didn't work out that way at all. But surely we've all thought along these lines of someone being ideal for a given circumstance in some context or another. Well, whether we realize it or not at first glance, there's something of that going on in this text in Mark 10, in the exchange that takes place between Jesus and this rich man, and the disciples' reaction to it. This is the last section of the broader second cycle that began back in chapter 9 and verse 30, when Jesus tells the disciples a second time about his coming suffering, death, and resurrection. And it's important to remember the progression of events that follow, which further establishes the themes of greatness and service in this second cycle. The disciples were afraid to ask Jesus what he meant about his teaching because of what it would indicate for their kingdom aspirations. They argued among themselves as to who was the greatest, and then Jesus sets the child in their midst and tells them that greatness means being last, the servant of all, even as he will exemplify in his own life. Of course, you'll recall the disciples endeavoring to stop the man casting out demons in Jesus' name because he was not one of them. You know, they wanted exclusive rights to Jesus' name, so to speak. And Jesus tells them what kind of lives they needed to live and how they weren't to cause children or others to fall away from believing in him. They're the new priesthood and need to act accordingly, which also includes a high view of marriage. And still more, as we considered last week, the disciples sought to be those who could determine who had access to Jesus and prevented anonymous parents from bringing their little children to Jesus. Surely, Jesus has more important people to interact with, to whom he can give his time and attention, and not those in society who can offer nothing in return. And Jesus was angry with the disciples for preventing these children access to him, because the kingdom of God is to be received as a child, as a gift, not because of the power, influence, wealth, or abilities that a person can offer. So it's with this larger flow of the narrative that we need to approach this morning's text, paying attention to the details that Mark provides as we go. Notice the first thing that Mark relates. And as he was going forth on his way. What is the way of Jesus? It is the way to Jerusalem, to suffering, death, and resurrection. It's the way of self-denial and service. Mark is picking up on that theme of his gospel he's picking up on it again, even as we've noted since chapter 1. But Jesus has set out again on his way, on this way to Jerusalem. And it's on that way that the encounter with the rich man takes place. And I want you to be just readily aware of that fact and of that facet and detail of the story because it further crystallizes how we are to understand this exchange that takes place between this man and Jesus. Jesus is walking along and this man chases him down, runs up to him and kneels before him and asks a question. Certainly there's a measure of urgency conveyed in his actions and perhaps a hint of respect since he kneels before Jesus. He's assuming a humble posture. He addresses Jesus as good teacher and then asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here and in verse 31 are the only phrases or only the only uses of the phrase eternal life in Mark's gospel. And so there's a sense in which they bracket off this entire section. But here we need to pause for a moment and clarify what this man means when he uses these words, eternal life, as it's translated in most of our English translations of the Bible. And when you and I hear that, we think of life in heaven, or we think of the life that is to come in the eternity to come after the second coming of Christ. And while it can mean that, or at least can come to mean that later in our theological thinking, that's not what this man is asking about. There's a historical Jewish context that we need to consider. The Jewish expectation was that Yahweh would come, that the Lord would come, act decisively, and become king. There would be a return or even a new rule of the descendant of David, and Israel would be established again and have a place of prominence in the world, no longer to be oppressed by foreign power. And so the man is asking what he must do to have a place in that age to come, in that life that is to come. He wants a share in the golden age of Israel that will dawn in the Messiah. He wants to be part of that kingdom that he and the people are expecting and secure his place in it. And when we understand his question with that nuance, then we can begin to see how this rich man reflects the thinking we've already encountered in the disciples and their view and understanding of the kingdom of God that, well, Jesus is ever seeking to correct. But also notice that this man asks what he must do and how that contrasts with what Jesus just said about humbly receiving the kingdom of God as a gift. Could it be that Mark is subtly subtly contrasting a child whom those who would receive the kingdom of God must emulate with this rich man? Jesus replies to his inquiry in verse 18, and perhaps we find his response perplexing. Why do you call me good? No one is good except the one God. Some conjecture that by calling Jesus good teacher instead of just teacher was a way for this man to compliment Jesus, and that he was expecting a compliment in return, or that he was addressing Jesus with a certain expectation that Jesus would then reply in turn. In other words, the man was angling for a particular response, and Jesus recognizes that and so poses the question in reply. But it's also interesting to consider how Jesus' language in exchange here echoes what we hear all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and particularly verse 4, and the larger context there. There we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And before this verse, there's exhortation to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And then several verses later, Moses is clear to warn them not to forget the Lord when they are enjoying the cities, fields, and vineyards of the promised land, when they're enjoying the riches that he provides for them. Put another way, the Lord is warning them not to become complacent, and will later exhort them about how they are to live in the land and even how they are to treat the poor in Deuteronomy chapters 15 and 24. But Jesus' question to the man is setting things up for what happens later in the account, isn't it? Now, if no one is good but God, the man calls Jesus good, then how he responds later to what Jesus tells him to do is significant. Now, I don't think it's quite fair to think that this man should have understood Jesus to be God, and I'm not inclined to think that that's what Jesus is aiming for the man to realize in an explicit theological sense. However, as Mark's audience, as those reading this and piecing things together, certainly he wants us to connect the dots. Consider that Jesus goes on to immediately speak about the commandments, but deals primarily, or really exclusively, with the second table of the law, or the laws that have to do with loving your neighbor. He tells the man, you know the commandments. He's not telling the man anything he doesn't already know regarding murder, adultery, stealing, and bearing false witness. Interestingly enough, Jesus mentions not defrauding someone. He doesn't mention coveting. Some scholars contend that Jesus was getting closer to the issue of the man's heart because he was wealthy, and it was commonly thought that to become wealthy and involve defrauding people could be. And perhaps Jesus doesn't mention coveting because the man's wealth and reaction indicate that he was covetous. Again, also possible. Well, then we observe that Jesus mentions the fifth commandment last, of honoring father and mother. Then the man responds with teacher. He's dropped the adjective of good and says he's kept all of these from his youth, that he's observed them, that he's guarded them, that he's been a conscious doer of the commandments. And then Jesus replies and says, no, you haven't, you big fat liar. No one can keep God's commandments. No, that's not what happens. Jesus doesn't deny the man's statement, but just the opposite. As one scholar puts it, there's no reason in the world to insist that the young man was deceiving himself or even imagined his words to possibly mean that he had never sinned. The law of God was given for sinners as the way of living by faith. Everything about Jesus indicates that he approved of the young man's response to his question. And be sure to note that marvelous statement and detail in verse 21. And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. He didn't despise him. He wasn't indignant or angry with him. No, he loved him. There's some who conjecture that this young man is later the Apostle Barnabas. That can't really be substantiated. But notice that Jesus' love for this man expresses itself in telling him the truth and of challenging him with what he needs to do. Initially, Jesus says that he lacks one thing. What is the one thing? Let that question linger. Then Jesus gives five commands. Go, sell, give, come, and follow. Go, all that you have, sell, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What's Jesus doing? He's calling this man to discipleship. He is giving this man the opportunity to leave everything else behind and follow him in his way, the way of the kingdom, the way of eternal life, the way of the age to come. That's what the man said that he wanted. And Jesus is giving him opportunity to do so. So then what is the one thing that he's lacking? Trust in Jesus. taking Jesus at his word. Faith that Jesus is the teacher who can instruct how to inherit eternal life. The man was committed to God's law, that's clear. But now he needs to be committed to Jesus. And he can't bring himself to do that. Jesus makes the cost abundantly clear to this man. And consider the broader context. Israel is under judgment, and this man is part of the Israel that's being judged and will be judged, and Jesus is offering him a way out, a way of escape from the wrath to come. And we should understand that in Jesus' command to this man, he's not requiring everyone to follow suit, sell all they have and give it to the poor. This is a normative circumstance. You know, we didn't see this necessarily with the other disciples who've been called, and there isn't necessarily anything wrong with making a good living, but the Bible is clear, and Jesus is in this text, and in other places, is clear to warn against idolatry and putting trust in riches. As N.T. Wright helpfully notes, Jesus required this man to get rid of the idols which were holding him bound to mammon instead of to Yahweh. And he must follow Jesus, that is, give total allegiance to the way of life which, like the first commandment, was Yahweh's immediate and urgent summons to Israel. The summons was now to be under Jesus. The young man was being summoned to join an Israel that was no longer defined by Torah, but by allegiance to Jesus, an allegiance that would involve giving up all idols. So how does the man react? And being saddened by the word, or by the words, he went away sorrowing, for he was one having many possessions. It isn't until verse 22 that Mark reveals to us that the man is wealthy. But then in verses 23 to 31, we get the second half of the text. And given the overlap of language and themes, I highly suspect there's a chiastic structure of some kind to verses 17 to 31. But now Jesus transitions to instruct the disciples. Mark initially describes it, and looking around, Jesus said to the disciples, and then in verse 20, Mark is specific to tell us, Jesus looked at the man. And then that same word is used again in verse 27 when Jesus looks at the disciples again. And here it's a related word, but Mark gives us these three instances of Jesus looking upon people in the story, and you get the sense that he's looking at each of the disciples in turn. Then he says, "How with difficulty those having riches enter into the kingdom of God." And be sure to note the disciples' reaction to Jesus' statement. They're amazed. They're astonished. It's the same word used back in 127 of those in the synagogue after Jesus cast out the unclean spirit. Why are the disciples amazed at Jesus' words? Because this guy looks like an ideal candidate for a disciple, for one who would follow Jesus. He's serious about God's words. He's wealthy and affluent, which could certainly come in handy. He's well connected with the right people and could help facilitate plans for the kingdom. But another factor that we should consider in figuring out the disciples' astonishment is that there's evidence that the Jews of that day, based on an overly simplified reading of Deuteronomy and other texts, thought that wealth and riches and so forth was a sign of God's favor, that it was covenantal blessing. It was generally assumed that the rich would be part of the kingdom of God. But Jesus is turning that thinking on its head and saying it's extremely difficult for them to enter. And he repeats himself in verse 25 and even addresses the disciples as children, which certainly echoes what he said about children thus far and how the disciples are to be like them. He identifies them with those who are to receive the kingdom, not do something to enter into it. How hard it is for those who put their trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes on to use an absurd example of a camel passing through the eye of a needle. For those of you who sew, for those of you who know how tiny a needle is, or the eye of a needle, and how difficult it can sometimes be just to put thread through the eye, especially when you don't have your glasses on. You know full well there's no way a camel can pass through. Even if he could get his head through, well, then he would certainly get stuck at his hump. You know, Jesus gives an example of impossibility. And how do the disciples react to this? They're exceedingly astonished. They're struck with amazement and then wonder aloud, who then can be saved? these who appear to have all of the blessings of God and wealth and riches can't be saved, if those with the life everyone else wants, well, then how is there hope for anyone else? Verse 27. Jesus, looking at them, says, "With man it is not possible, but not with God. For all is possible with God. Man is not able. He does not have the power, but God does. He has the power to save. He has the power to provide entrance into the kingdom of God." As Paul so artfully stated to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's what Jesus is teaching here. That's what Mark wants the early church to see. And he's impressing it upon us as well. The way for entrance into the kingdom hasn't changed. Well, then notice what Peter does in verse 28. He draws a comparison between the rich man and what he and his fellow disciples had done. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you." The "we" is emphatic. And Peter is setting his fellow disciples and himself apart. Where the rich man failed, they apparently succeeded. Perhaps Peter is angling at them receiving special recognition. Perhaps he had more to say. But then Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life." Here we're reminded of Jesus' mention of mother and father in the fifth commandment back to the rich man in verse 19. But what's Jesus talking about? Well, simply that those who follow him for his sake and for the sake of the gospel receive 100-fold in the church. That their family and resources grow exponentially. There's a shift away from what we might call natural bloodlines to those who identify with Christ and with his victory announcement. Those who are identified in this manner receive more than they would have otherwise. Whatever they've given up, they'll receive back in greater abundance. They'll have family and homes wherever they go. They'll also have persecutions. That's also an aspect of following Jesus in the way. But Jesus is setting forth a kind of wealth and abundance that can only be known in his kingdom. And what Jesus is teaching here also echoes what he said in his first cycle of teaching about his death and resurrection and suffering when he said in 8:35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus is calling the disciples to that kind of allegiance again, to that kind of service. But with it comes life in the age to come, even eternal life. And still more, eternal life is life in the Spirit, who is central to the age to come, which is even the age in which we presently live. Yes, we look to the life that will be in the new heavens and the new earth, but we also have that life now in the Spirit. Eternal life has already begun. Then Jesus concludes, "And many who will be first to last, and those last to first." This ties into Jesus' teaching about greatness and service, doesn't it? It's his usual way of turning things on their head, of capsizing the usual expectations with the ethics and ways of the kingdom, the life, the age that has come in him. There are those who appear to be first in this life, in Israel, and even in our own experience, who will be last in the age to come, who appear to be great and at the head of the line according to common Jewish conception of things, but not according to Jesus. Jesus is ever having to press his disciples to see, push them to understand, and not be taken with the world's ordering of things or even their Jewish traditions. Truth be told, we need the challenge of Jesus teaching every bit as much as the disciples, don't we? You know, in what ways has our conception of the kingdom become skewed or driven by cultural aspirations than by the teaching of Jesus? How are we unwittingly adopting the thinking of our society or the surrounding community and have made Christianity or the calling to it something other than what Jesus demands? Do we think that one person is a more likely candidate to become a Christian than someone else? Or what about new members or visitors to this congregation? Would we prefer one type of person to another? Do we think this person's a perfect candidate, but that other person not so much? I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong for us to think that such and such a person might really enjoy or benefit from being part of our fellowship. We should think that way, and of course, be readily welcoming, but not to the exclusion of others. There isn't an ideal person or family or group of people that should be targeted over another for membership in our congregation, or even, for that matter, for the kingdom of Christ. So let us be wary of falling into that kind of thinking, who would be an ideal candidate to be a Christian or church member. Another way in which we're challenged by Jesus' teaching is to consider where we place our trust and whether or not we place it in riches. And maybe you think, well, nobody here is lavishly wealthy, so who among us needs that warning? Well, we all do, because we should understand that while trusting in riches initially applies to those with riches, there's a sense in which it can also be a snare to the poor with those who live paycheck to paycheck. There could be an inordinate desire for wealth or riches. There can be a seeking after a form of security that can come with having means and thereby making an idol of it. You know, perhaps you want to have a job that will pay you well so that you are never in want, that you can live comfortably, so that you never have to worry about how a bill is going to be paid or how to cover the emergency trip to the doctor, the hospital, or fix the car or the plumbing problem or whatever. I probably just described the life that about 95% of us think would seem pretty great right now. And I understand that. And as I mentioned before, there's nothing really inherently wrong with seeking to make a good living and so forth. But the accumulation of wealth cannot be where you place your hope and trust. It is the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. And your hope and trust for life must firmly be founded in Him. And surely we must also see the hundredfold that is ours in this life. The houses, brothers and sisters, we have in and with our fellow Christians. That we are not impoverished and have much for which we can be thankful. And as we follow Jesus, as we deny ourselves, and as we seek to serve others, as we live the life of eternity, we will have treasure in heaven for the age to come. When all is revealed, God keeps it stored for us. As one scholar explains, the reason you have money in the bank is not so you can spend it in the bank, but so that you can take it out and spend it somewhere else. The reason you have treasure in heaven, God's storehouse, is so that you can enjoy it in the age to come when God brings heaven and earth together at last. And what Jesus confronts the rich man with in our text, and what we ourselves are confronted with, is the realization that while earthly treasure may be fine and good, heavenly treasures are better. And when we have the perspective that Jesus seeks to get the man to perceive, and that he's endeavoring to teach the disciples, then we will also recognize that we can confidently take risks with earthly treasures and even lose them all with joy because we know that our true treasure is secure. Paul tells the Colossians and tells us that our lives are hidden with the ascended Christ at the right hand of God. Therefore, we can be indifferent about our lives. We can witness for Christ without fear, knowing that though our enemies can kill the body, they cannot snatch us from His hand. Because our lives are hid with Christ in God, we can boldly follow Christ's call to go onto a dangerous mission field or to mount a campaign to fight abortion or other form of oppression within our culture. Kifa Simpangi was ministering in Uganda under the reign of the tyrant Idi Amin. When threatened after an evening worship service by several of Amin's henchmen, Simpangi found himself replying calmly, "You can't hurt me, I'm already dead." His reply diffused the situation, and one of the soldiers present at the encounter was later converted. See, when we are heavenly minded in this way, when the life of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, governs our faith and thoughts in such a fashion, then that's when we, the church, well, are our greatest earthly good. This is eternal life. The life belonging to the age of Christ's rule and reign in heaven and earth, a life that is known in part now and more fully still in the time to come. And surely, as you consider the demands of the Savior and the words that he speaks, and the challenge that he sets before each and every one of us, also consider that he looks upon you and sets this truth before you. Because he looks upon you in love, that you might be with him now and forever. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the high and holy calling which you have placed upon those who would follow after you. And may you indeed give us a fuller and more lively sense of it. And may we be all the more resolved to serve you boldly and faithfully in what you have called us to, in the regular service of our lives and in the callings of service in the world. Indeed, direct us by your word, your gospel, your victory announcement over sin and death. And may that truth compel us all the more to be courageous for your name and to understand that we cannot truly be harmed because we are in you and because of what you have done for us and what you have given to us. Indeed, grant us such faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.